There's a plant that is most found in, say, Central and South America. Has a couple different names, the Rose of Jericho or the Resurrection plant. But this plant can survive in some of the most extreme conditions that you could imagine, going without water for even years and shriveling up. And you can even take this time to do outside of the service, by the way, and look this up, because you'll find some time lapse or some videos even on YouTube that show what happens as this small resurrection plant that is almost like a small tumbleweed, completely pulled in on itself and just looks dried out and crusty, as you know our poinsettias would get if it was only me that was here to water them, if it wasn't for people that come in and do that. And then over a matter of just actually a few hours, if when they squirt some water on them, they open up and get bright and lush green. And you wonder, how can something survive in the conditions they are? And even more and above that, how can it thrive? It's so much now, as we step back into, out of Advent, into the book of 1 Peter that we've been studying, talks about the same and similar condition. How does a Christian community, how does a believer that looks outside their window and sees a world that is hostile to the things of Christ, how does a community not only survive, but thrive? It was the question of these churches in northern Turkey that 1 Peter addresses. It is the question today, as we look out and see a culture and a world that is hostile to the things of Christ. And we say, how do we survive and thrive? We're going to see that Peter continues to answer this question this morning as we're in chapter 3. He has talked about harmony in the home, harmony in the outside world, through these difficult messages on submission to authority, submission within the home. Now he's going to focus on, what does harmony look like within the church? What do we need to cultivate in our church to thrive? Three C words today: cultivate, commend, and celebrate. Let's see how these words tie together into a community thriving in a hostile world by looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and open up 1 Peter chapter 3. It's verse 8, right after where we left off a few weeks ago before we started our Advent time. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter addresses the all believers here, saying, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this is why you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time where we can come together this morning to seek your word, to fellowship and worship together, to worship a holy God, as we just sang. Lord, I pray that these words this morning would not be from my mouth to these ears, Lord, but they would be your words from your mouth to the hearts of the people that are here. speak to us further through your word. Help us to understand what it looks like to thrive in a world that is hostile to your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you have heard and know of, probably to some degree, famous coach Vince Lombardi. And he was a very successful coach for a few different teams. One of those was the Packers. And in the 1960s, the Packers would always have to play the Detroit Lions in Detroit on the Thanksgiving game. And in this particular game in 1960, they were playing in Detroit, had a very bad game in which they lost. They made an uncharacteristic for a Vince Lombardi coach team who was extreme disciplinarian and did not deal with and did not allow mistakes to happen. But uncharacteristically, it was a game where there was a punt blocked for a safety and two fumbles. And the guys, as they were leaving the stadium and finishing the game, just knew that that plane ride home that they were going to get laid into by their coach. And as the story goes, Lombardi was really quiet as he was leaving the stadium, didn't say much of anything. And they got onto the plane, and as they were sort of preparing for the lashing that was going to come, as they walked on, Coach Lombardi handed them each two beers that he bought himself for them to drink on the plane ride home. And then as they got off and were up in the air, he took the whole plane ride walking the aisles, and instead of blasting them for their mistakes, he instead praised them and told them how valuable they were to this organization. And instead, he used that time to set a vision, to set some goals that he said he thinks that they can change, that are going to make a difference for the rest of the season and the seasons to come. And then they landed. And he said, by the way, I've already invited all of your families to downtown to the Elks, and I'm going to treat all of you and your families to Thanksgiving dinner together. And they all went there, and apparently he stopped at the facility to pick up the film camera that they used to watch film of the, and probably some of the guys that were on that bus thought, oh, here we go, he's going to show the film while we're all eating and kind of. But he had picked up the camera from the organization that they usually use to watch film of the game, and he took it and he set it up downstairs in the basement of the Elks so that all the kids could watch cartoons. Well, he just went around to every family and talked about how important and thanked them for their service in the team. One of the players at that time, looking back on it, said, the old man, a lot of them called him the old man, he said, the old man could be gruff, grumpy, awkward, and unrelenting, but he also knew when to be comforting. The story is on a book of Lombardi's leadership. There is a time for harsh, difficult words, but also a time for encouragement. And I think our passage this morning is similar to that, similar to what Lombardi understood. That there's this time for direct instruction, for strong words of admonition, that there's also a time for comfort, for encouragement. A time to give a pep talk, a time to set a vision that excites and gets people on board. This transition in the text comes right after, if you remember, a difficult message on submission. Submission for believers to every authority. Authority in the government, a positional authority, if that's in your works and school. Submission within the home. Even this high calling for the expected behavior of a believer husband towards his wife. And now, after speaking specifically to these different groups and giving them difficult messages, Peter turns once again to all believers, saying, "Finally, all of you." And then he continues on and lists five characteristics of what authentic Christian community should look like. About authentic Christian community that can not only survive, but thrive in an environment that is hostile to the things of Christ. See, Peter's words are an encouraging vision, inspiring harmony in the body of Christ. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Listen to those words. I mean, who wouldn't be encouraged to live and be in a community that was characterized by those things? Unity, sympathy, love, tender hearts, humility. That is a testimony to the outside world and a desire for believers to want to be part of. It's an encouraging message. And Peter's first words in encouraging all believers with this vision of community is an exhortation for followers of Jesus to have unity, to have a unity of purpose. Peter's vision here harkens back to Jesus' own prayer in John chapter 17. Now, John chapter 17 is a section of scripture that's often referred to as Jesus' high and priestly prayer. This is possibly Jesus' last prayer for his people leading up to the crucifixion. And a central theme of that all-important prayer is that he specifically asks God the Father to give believers unity. Look at Jesus' words here in John 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." See, Jesus prayed that his followers would experience the same depth of fellowship that he enjoys with the Father. And what Jesus prayed is what the early church displayed. And if you flip to Acts 4, we hear these words about the early church in verse 33. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." A church of believers who were one heart and soul. And this call for unity in the body is common throughout Scripture. Romans 12, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2, Philippians 4, Hebrews 13, just to name a few. And how do we do this? How do we cultivate this type of unity that we can say that we are heart and soul with the other believers in Christ in a body like this? Well, I think the most important unifying factor is having this, having a unity of purpose. You know, nothing unifies a diverse group of people like a shared goal. a shared vision, even a shared enemy. I don't have to give examples because we can all think of times probably in our own lives, whether it was working on a school project with people you didn't really like, but you got put into the group, but you worked well together because you wanted to get a certain grade. When you were on sports teams, maybe with guys that or gals that you would never spend time with normally, but you work well together because of this common goal. We think of this throughout history with countries and armies that come together that don't really like each other but have a common enemy that they work together. Nothing unifies a diverse group of people like a common goal, like a common purpose. And contrary, nothing divides a people more than a contrasting vision, a contrasting purpose. And so Peter paints this picture of unity where diverse people are united under a single purpose: to love, to serve, and to proclaim the risen Christ in the world. But even as we say that, it's important to note that the apostles' call for unity is not a call for uniformity. Understand the difference between those words, that we are called to have unity, but that doesn't mean that we have uniformity. And never in the Bible is there a command that all Christians must think the exact same way, like the exact same things, speak the same language, or dress in uniformity. And so a part of what makes this vision that Peter lays out and that Scripture lays out in so many other places so encouraging, so countercultural, is that the church should have great diversity in the body. A diverse people that share a common spiritual values, that all recognize and they all contend for the same foundational theological truths. That they all proclaim the same gospel, and most importantly, follow the same Jesus with fervor and passion. But they may come from completely different backgrounds. But it is their passion for the Lord that unites them. How does a church thrive in a hostile world? Well, the first step is unifying our purpose. Think back to high school, and many of you know I grew up as an only child, and so I grew up in an all-boys family. Didn't have the opportunity to learn about emotions and things from a sister, and I can remember, I think it was sophomore year of high school, we were coming back from we had our last cross-country meet of that season, the sectional meet. And we had one or two seniors on that team, although it was mostly a younger team for the girls' team, excuse me. And I remember getting back on the bus, and the girls were all in the back of the bus. And they were all huddled around, just bawling. And my girlfriend was one of the ones that was back there, and I kind of went back there and pulled her aside a little bit and said, what's going on? You know, did somebody die? I mean, I don't know, you know. And she said, well, and she names the senior girl who was looking forward to having a good race and just bonked, just did not do very well. And I just kind of looked at her just totally straight faced and said, well, so what's wrong with you? Like, I don't know. I mean, like, seriously, I mean, why would everybody else be crying? I mean, I would understand why that girl would be crying, but why would all the girls be crying about that? I learned that day a little bit about girls and emotions and sympathy and things like that. All these words that I got a new definition for. A unity of purpose may get everybody moving in the same direction, But an authentic Christian community needs more than a unity of purpose. It also needs a unity of emotion. The Greek term here, translated as sympathy into English, carries with it a sense of sharing the emotions and feelings with other believers. You see, a harmonious community that Peter wants and that he sets this vision for is a community that rejoices with those who are rejoicing, and a community that weeps with those who weep. Friends, this is why it is so crucial as a church to be honest with one another in our times of joy and our times of hurting. And it's also why fellowship within the body is such an important part of a strong church, and such an important part that's essential to our spiritual growth. And think about this. Our church fellowship hall, I've mentioned before that's not just a lobby, that is a place where ministry happens. That's a part where we grow as believers. You know, it's one of the only places in the universe where you can go up to one person and rejoice with them as they tell you about how they were just offered and accepted a new job. And then you can turn around and console someone who just lost theirs. It's the only place where we can send out a prayer request that goes out and calls on the congregation to celebrate with praise the goodness and provision of God through the birth of twins and their release from the hospital. And yet in that same email, plea to pray for the comfort of God to fill another member who just lost her mother. You know, what happens there and what happens in church community is what forms us into the people Christ wants us to be. And it's even why, as we move forward a little bit, and we're going to start this capital campaign, and part of it is to add on to our lobby space. And that's not just to look like a nice, pretty lobby, but because that is where ministry happens. It's about cultivating what Scripture wants us to cultivate, being harmonious and unified in emotion. See, we're called to a unity of purpose, but also a unity of emotions. Next, Peter speaks about brotherly love, brotherly affection. This word is ordinarily used in Greek literature to describe the affection between siblings. Now, anyone who's had siblings or watches siblings knows that definitely they fight at times. But also, you know, I read this week, and I think of the boys right now and how Max just wants to do everything Miles does. And if any time we're going somewhere, Miles genuinely asks us if we're going to bring Max with us. You're going to bring, you know, as if we were just going to leave him at the house. I mean, there's probably times when we want to do that, but of course we won't. But and in the morning, he just wants us to grab Max and put him into his bed with him so he can kind of snuggle with him in the morning. And, you know, this brotherly, sisterly affection. How does a Christian community thrive in a hostile world? By loving other believers with that same affection. Doesn't mean we're not different. Doesn't mean we don't disagree, but with that sibling love. With deep compassion. The Greek word here is esplochnoi. It kind of sounds Russian or something, doesn't it? Esplochnoi. It's only found here and in Ephesians 4:32, and it's actually the standard term, if you look at it in Greek literature outside of the Bible, for intestines, for guts. Doesn't that word, esplochnoi, just sound like guts? Right? I mean, not to be too, well, we'll not even use that example. Had to do with field dressing an animal, but I just think that word sounds like the innards, like guts. And biblically speaking, when the term's used, it's actually used to describe the seat of a person's emotions. And so what the apostle is encouraging here is that the community cultivates this deep sense of mercy, this deep sense of compassion that is from the heart, that is from the guts. Not something that is surfacey. And so you can see this contrast at a time to the way the world sometimes speaks. But a deep, from the heart, from the guts, compassion, motivated for each other, and motivated by what we saw in Christ. And finally, Peter lists humble minds. Peter ends his list with an encouragement for humility of mind. And that makes sense because without humility, none of what is listed here is possible. In order to be like-minded, we must first be humble-minded. In order to be unified in our emotions, in order to love and show compassion to one another, we must first value others' needs in front of our own needs. We need humble minds. Cultivating harmony in the body is dependent on personal humility. And I think it's fair to say that nothing can shatter what Peter envisions in his pep talk here, like a prideful, attention-seeking heart and mind. We must cultivate humble hearts and allow it to cultivate harmony in the body. So how do we build God-honoring community in a hostile world? Well, first we cultivate. Then we commend. Commend. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, I think Peter must have remembered that stirring message from Jesus because his word for the church is almost the same. After focusing on how a church needs to cultivate a culture and cultivate these characteristics within inside the borders of the church, in verse 9, he sets his gaze out the window onto the outside world, the very outside world that is hostile to the church, that is hostile to those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. And Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessed, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And notice those words, "To this you were called." It is God's will that followers of Jesus not only refuse to retaliate evil for evil, but believers are even to go so far as blessing those who revile us, to commend them, to pray for the enemies who insult us and abuse us. And think about that two-part calling for a second. Because first it is to not revile, to not retaliate, to not repay evil with more evil. But the second is more difficult. The second is to commend, to pray for the person who's causing you the strife. You know, I think as believers, we're pretty good at the first half of that command. Right, we understand that we cannot respond in kind when someone does something evil to us. So when we're cut off in traffic, we bite our tongues. When we're insulted at work or school, we don't go on the attack. When we're lied and cheated by someone, we don't repay their evil with evil of our own. What we probably do is murmur under our breath about it, or silently stew about it. What we probably do is avoid that person who's hurting us. Right? That's typically how Midwesterners deal with conflict. We ignore the person until a certain amount of time passes where we don't feel hurt anymore, and then we pretend like it didn't happen. But the second part of this command is what's so difficult. What's so unnatural and so countercultural, because believers in Jesus are not only called to refrain from trading evil with evil, we must actually match their evil, their insults, their reviling with good, with blessing, even with prayer for them. And not prayer like, God, please strike them down. But prayer for their good, their prosperity. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It is the will of God for all believers to respond to the hostility of the world with blessing, with commendation, with prayer for our enemies, and prayer for their goodness and their prosperity and their salvation. It's so important that God even attached a promise to that calling, saying that as we do it, as we commend and bless our enemies, we in turn will be blessed by the Lord, blessed in this life and blessed in the life to come. Cultivate, commend, and celebrate. I also remember running in races when, after becoming a believer in my senior year of high school and then going forward, that in the longer races, the 5 and or 8 and 10K races, there's always periods of time where you're just in a lot of pain and suffering. Now, of course, that pain and suffering is a certain type, and I don't mean to compare that with the pain of losing a loved one or things of that nature. But the truth is, you're going through a period and pushing your body through a certain amount of pain to keep going. And one of the things that I did was, especially after becoming a believer, was start singing to myself worship songs. And for me at the time, it was just a way for me to put my pain of the moment in a greater perspective. And to know that I can get through this because of the truth of what Christ has done. And maybe in that time, it was just a silly trick of the mind. But there is a bit of a similarity here in the book of 1 Peter. Because in the book of 1 Peter, underlining much of what he says is Psalm 34. We've already talked about it a few times because it's already been quoted. But here again, we have a quote from Psalm 34. And we're not entirely clear why this psalm is so central to this book, or to these early churches, these churches in northern Turkey that Peter's writing to. But many believe that Psalm 34 was actually a sort of rallying cry for the early church. Something that was used to focus their vision. Something that was used to put their suffering and their difficulties into perspective. Many believe it was a hymn memorized and regularly recited by the early church as they sought to build these authentic Christian communities in a world that was dark and hostile to the ways of Christ. And why would that be? But you see, Psalm 34 is a psalm of praise. But it's also a psalm that comes from a place of deep trouble in David's life. And we don't have the time this morning to explore all the context in detail, but this song comes at a time in David's life when he might be at his lowest. He's being pursued by Saul, who's seeking to kill him. He has no place to go, and his best option is to flee to Gath, an enemy of Israel, and actually the hometown of Goliath, whom David had killed only years before. And the very fact that he fled there shows his desperation. In fact, he needed to pretend to be insane just to stay alive in Gath. You can see all this background yourself if you want to read 1 Samuel 17 through 21. But you look at that situation and you say, now that is not a time when you would expect a song of praise to the Lord to come out of. But the point is, in the context of Psalm 34, David is at an extremely low point in his life. It comes from a place of pain, a place of suffering and trouble, yet David finds a way to praise the Lord. But as it pertains to 1 Peter, we understand this is a psalm that comes from a place of exile. See, David knows that he's the Lord's chosen. He knows he's the Lord's anointed, God's elect. Yet he's sent off to sojourn in an enemy's land, a hostile environment. David's God's elect exile. Sound familiar to Peter's? And he writes this psalm for later elect exiles in the New Testament church, so that as they sing this, they can see that just as God took care of David, he will take care of his church. And so this is a celebration song. It's a rally cry to trust the Lord in difficult times, just as David did. And that like David, they can trust a God who cares for them. That he is the redeemer and the protector of those who place their faith in him. Peter says, remember how God cared for David as he sojourned in that hostile land. Remember how I heard his cries and dried his tears. How I delivered him from fear and saved him from all his troubles. Now, David was not without pain. He was not without trouble. He was not without tears. But God took him and restored him to a great fortune, as he will do for all who place their faith in Christ. Peter says, remember what God did for David. He will do the same for you, and it should cause you to rejoice, to celebrate. In the same way, remembering what God did for David leads us to trust in God's promise for a future blessing. What encouraging words in the middle of Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. I mean, who doesn't want that? That's why I took that as the title for this sermon. Just who doesn't want... It almost sounds to me, not bordering on irreverence here, but it almost sounds like a cheesy slogan for a tourism bureau of a state. I don't know if you ever catch. I remember one time as a kid, I was watching TV with my dad, and there was one of those tourism bureaus that puts out for a state and shows all these great things you can do, and then it says come to this state. And I don't remember what state it was, but I know it was a state you really normally wouldn't want to go. But yet they had, you know, fishing and hiking, and it looked great. And I was like, wow, Dad, we should go to, you know, Delaware. This looks great. And then my dad just slowly looked at me and said, those are the only three things you can do in Delaware. No, we're not going there. You know, but you could just see, live life, you know, have good days in Delaware. But who doesn't want to desire to love life and see good days? And that's a promise here that we can hold on to and trust that God is going to bring for those who have their faith in him and trust in the midst of this hostile world, because he did it for David, he can do it for you. A promise of future blessing from the Lord for those who trust in him with their life, for those who keep their tongue and their hands from the works of evil. The eyes of the Lord are on them, and his ears are open to their prayer. What a great promise of future blessing. A promise we can trust in because it is in God's word, and we saw even in David that he has the power to deliver. I find this section of scripture to be encouraging. A vision of the church and Christian community that is exciting. A reminder of God's goodness and how he cared for David, and a promise that he will do the same for those who trust in him today. It's an encouraging message. An encouraging message after a difficult message of submission. But it does end on a difficult note, on a fearful note. Peter says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And it's a fearful thought to end on. You don't want God as your enemy. It's a fearful thing to have the Lord's face against you. But on the other side, it is a joyful thing to know that if you have trusted Christ, God is not your enemy. So trust the Lord. Turn away from evil. Do good and rejoice. Celebrate that the God who delivered David from his exile, in a hostile land and restored him to flourishing, will do the same for his church. How can a Christian community thrive in a hostile world? Peter answers it for us, doesn't he? Just conclude with a little story and a picture. When I was in high school, we got we had two different foreign exchange students. The first one we got was from Russia. And in 1994, there was a war between Russia and Chechnya for independence. Like any war, it was brutal. Aspects of it were very brutal. And I remember even talking through some of this with a Russian foreign exchange student, which we tended to come down on different sides of who should win that. But even thinking through that war, I remember at one point, and this would have been much after these discussions and after my foreign exchange student moved back to Russia, that this picture was found. And this is a picture of a Russian soldier, and you can see the weapon on his back there, in a war-torn area of Chechnya. that had been completely leveled. And yet there was a piano that had been abandoned. I don't know if the house had been taken down around it or whether at one point someone tried to move it from a house and just had to drop it as they were running away. But this picture is actually a Russian soldier playing that piano. And I don't know what song he's playing. But I sit here and just think, I bet it was beautiful. And it reminds us that in the midst of chaos, hostility, evil, there can be beautiful things. And what Peter is setting out here about the church, this vision for a church that has a unity of purpose, a unity of motions, brotherly love, deep compassion, humble minds, a church that blesses those that revile them, that trusts in God's promise that he will exalt them at the proper time, even if they don't see it looking out their windows, that is something beautiful in the chaos. It's something to strive for. And I'd ask you that as you go home today, you'd spend some time thinking about how to respond to this message, how to respond to those characteristics that you see, how to respond to that calling to not only not return evil for evil, but to love, bless, and pray for your enemies. My thought is that even when I read that passage, that maybe someone's face came to mind when you were thinking about being insulted and reviled. What if you prayed for that person? A beautiful vision in the chaos.